I appreciate your invitation to speak in these services. Appreciate your pastor. I'm getting acquainted with him and learning to appreciate him more and more as we get to fellowship together. And I've been blessed by these messages. This last message that you heard this morning, this first message this morning, I guess it is, the last thus far in the conference, it's one of the most important lessons we can ever learn. In fact, we learn what he preached. What else we learn is not going to have the impact and power that it should have because our spirit would not be right. The Lord taught me this truth years and years ago, and I'm grateful for it. Because the last thing that you want to carry around is a grudge and an unforgiving spirit. It'll eat your lunch. It'll cause you a lot more trouble than it will anyone else. So thank you, Brother J.C., for preaching that and preaching it clearly and plainly. You see, we want to talk about things that God has not revealed as clearly as we think maybe he should. So we like to speculate, and we will argue over those things, then overlook something so practical and necessary as what you preach. I appreciate the messages last evening, and our brother from Italy, he's from England via Italy, brought an outstanding message, and Brother J.C. did as well last evening. Those were very excellent messages. And I just wanted to say, in regard to what Brother Nixon preached and how unholy mouths were not qualified to set forth the Word of God, what we later talked about at the table about the Word of God and its preservation. Remember, unholy hands have gotten a hold of the Word of God, and that's why there's confusion. Men mess things up. But God's Word is ever true. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Therefore, when I preach to you this morning, I have no doubt that I am preaching from the Word of God. So open your Bibles, open the Word of God, actually, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 is my text. 1 Timothy 3:15. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote. Often we will say, Paul said, as if these were his words. No, by inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Bible is a church book. Particularly the New Testament is a church book. Even when epistles are addressed to individuals, they concern the church. Here in verses 1 through 5, Paul gave instruction as the Spirit moved him concerning the qualifications of a bishop or pastor. Churches have bishops or pastors. In Philemon, another of the epistles addressed to individuals, the second verse, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. In 3 John, verse 6, John writes to the elder and beloved Gaius. And he says, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. Christians are to be part of a church, a New Testament church. I love the church. because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church, like marriage, is a divine institution. Now, we cannot call all institutions divine institutions, for they're human institutions. The Red Cross is a human institution. The YMCA, the YWCA, and other kinds of institutions are human institutions. They are not divine institutions. Marriage is a divine institution because God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, 22 through 24, God took the woman, which he had taken from the side of man, brought her to the man, and then united them in marriage. In so doing, he showed that marriage is always and ever will be, as it has always been, between one man and one woman. And no one else has the right to change that. No court, including the Supreme Court of the United States or any other one, has the right to change and that institution. And when they seek to change it, it no longer is marriage. It is not marriage when they seek to make something to be marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted the church. In Matthew 16, 18, he said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock," not Peter, "upon this Petra, I will dome up to completion." The Lord is still building the church. He did not say in Matthew 16, 18, "I will institute the church at some future date." The church already existed. But he said, "I will dome it up." This is where we get our word dome in English. Oikodomeo, which means to dome up a house or build up. And so he said, "I will build my church." The first church was formed when the Lord Jesus Christ took those men who had been prepared for his coming by the preaching of John the Baptist. John preached the baptism of repentance. They were baptized, indicating that they had repented. That baptism prepared them to be constituted into a church. Now, dear people, there are many today among Baptists who believe we're baptized into the church. Let me say that baptism does not put one in the church. It prepares one to be received in the church. That is why when you read John Gill will say that baptism is not a church ordinance. What did he mean by that? He meant that he did not deny that it was in the hands of the church to administer, but it did not put someone in the church, because the person who was baptized was without the church until he was received into the church. The order is given in Acts 2:41. "Then they that received his word were baptized, and then there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Watch some of these little things, because they do become big things after a time. As a matter of fact, we just sometimes say, "What church did Philip baptize the eunuch into?" And how in the world, since a local church is local, how can someone, and I know I'm going to get on an area here, but I'm going to say it because I want you to think about it. We don't have to fight over these things, but do we not meet in these meetings to edify and build up and challenge one another? That's the issue. But when someone is said to be a member of the local church and they're halfway across the world, I never have figured that out, how it can still be a local church. Now, you just think about that just a moment. But someone says, "Well, how do you know that these men that John baptized were the ones Jesus used and called out to constitute the first church. In the first chapter of John, we learn that both Andrew and Philip and Peter and others had been disciples of John the Baptist first. But in Acts 1:22, we learn that every one of the apostles had been baptized by John the Baptist, because when they picked a successor to Judas, one of the qualifications was in Acts 1:21 and 22 that they had companied together all the while that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning at the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. That makes it very, very plain. Let me say to you younger preachers, stay with this old Bible. Study it first before you read the works of men, because the works of men are not always perfect. And they have biases. There's no bias in the Word of God. It will give you the guidance that you need. Now, the church, like marriage, is a particular or definite institution. Despite the attempts of men to make it something different, the church today is the same as what it was when Jesus instituted it during his ministry. The church must be what he defines it to be, not what men want it to be. One of the big problems I fear sometimes is good-intended brethren, but intentions, folks, that come from hearts that are not perfect, cannot take the place of the Word of God. And so many are good intended, and they say, well, I think the church ought to be this, or I think it ought to do that. We need to be very careful about substituting our thoughts for what the Word of God says, rather than always jumping on the bandwagon with new and novel ideas. And when you've been around as long as I have, you've seen a lot of them. It is very important to always say, let's go back and see what the Word of God says about this issue. The church is a local assembly of baptized believers who have entered into covenant one with another. Just like marriage. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. The church is entered by covenant. That's how it's established. And when a person becomes a member of that church, they're entering into covenant one with another. Acts 2:41 and 42. Observe, please. In this passage, the scripture says that then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Interesting the way that is worded. It took a while to baptize 3,000. But they got it all done in one day and added to the church the same day. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Why did they continue such? They were in covenant to do those very things. Now, in the 9th chapter, when Saul of Tarsus has been saved by the grace of God, he desired to be in the church. When the Lord saved me, I desired to be in the church. That is a natural thing. I've not been able to figure out why folks want to be a lone stranger type of Christian, because I see the church is the place where believers are to be, a New Testament church. Saul wanted to be a part of that church, but they were afraid of him. They didn't have church letters in those days. By the way, a church letter is not membership. A church letter is a recommendation, and that's all that it is. Many people substitute the letter for the membership. Well, where in the world is your membership when the letter's in the mail? Sometimes we ought to ask those little simple questions, should we not? I don't know about whether that's a big issue today, but early in my ministry, that was a big issue. And there were some that had years ago taken their letters and put them in a trunk somewhere. They were called trunk Baptists. Do you ever hear that reference? But Barnabas was Paul's church letter. He took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He was one of them. He had entered into covenant. The church, as a local assembly, is also autonomous. It is not sovereign. It is autonomous. Choose your words carefully. God alone is sovereign. And yet I've heard it preached by Baptist preachers that the church is sovereign. Now, there are some churches act that way because they dare to legislate new rules. The church is not a legislative body. It is an executive body. Now, we would do well in our country if people understood the difference between the legislative body and the executive body. It has become in our country that the executive branch wants to be the legislative branch. And the legislative branch can't seem to do what they were intended to do. Now, we do not believe that the church is a legislative group or organization or institution. That's what Rome sought to make it to be, and that's why the Church of Rome is a false church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the lawgiver. And the church is the executive of that law. It is autonomous under him. But in the situation, just like it is in marriage, where that there is a series of headships, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There are headships. In reference to the church, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the authority in the church. Now again, I hear much said today about church authority. A church does not have blanket authority. The church has a limited commission, and it does not have a blank check for authority to do anything that it does. I've heard it said through the years that no matter what a church does, it's right. And if a church wrongs an individual, the individual ought to apologize to the church. That's hogwash, nonsense. A church is able to err. We do not believe in the inerrancy of the church and the infallibility of the church. That is Roman doctrine. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. And the Word of God is that which is to guide the church, as we shall see here in this passage. But in the verse before us, now, I've said all of that to introduce what I want to say. That is, the church of the living God is in this passage described by two very descriptive metaphors. The scripture uses metaphors or figures of speech in order for us to understand spiritual things. Ever notice how often physical things, natural things, are used to illustrate spiritual truths? Did not the Lord Jesus say that in John 3:12? He said, if I've told you earthly things and you understand them not, how shall you understand if I tell you heavenly things? So earthly things are used to illustrate heavenly things. In this text, note the first metaphor, and that is the church of the living God is the house of God. Again, the apostle wrote by the Spirit's moving upon him, of the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, the house of God is just another way of saying God's house. House here is by a figure of speech put for those who compose it. And that's a common way of the Bible setting forth various truths like that. It is a common way to put one thing for another. In Luke, the first chapter, Look, if you will, please, at verse 27, when the Bible says, and concerning the annunciation by the angel Gabriel to Mary, that he came to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, that simply means that he was one who belonged to that house of David, or the descendant of David. The house is put for those who compose it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, and I like to illustrate these things with Scripture. Many people say, why don't you tell us some good illustrations from out here in life? I do not find the apostles preach that way. Brethren, I have been to seminary, and I've about gotten over it. And I learned some things. Homiletics was one of them, and it was a helpful thing. But I want to say this. Many preachers preach skyscraper sermons. You know what a skyscraper sermon is? That's one story on top of another. I do not find the apostles preaching that way. They use Scripture. You ever notice that? Jesus used Scripture. How do you explain Scripture? By the use of Scripture. Scripture explains Scripture better than commentaries will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. That is, he baptized the individuals who made up that particular house. Now, the house of God is the place where God dwells. I'll not turn to read out of Genesis 29, or 28, 16 through 19, but you remember when Jacob was on his way over to where Rebekah's family came from to seek a wife. He settled at a place and he spent the night, and he had the dream in which he saw the angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And he awoke and he said, surely this in this place God is. This is the house of God. There's your word Bethel, Brother Basham. That's where we get the names of our church and the church here and where I'm pastor. And so that simply was a way of denoting it was the place where he said where God is. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, at the dedication of the temple, you remember this incident where the Bible says when the temple was dedicated, I read here in verses 10 and 11, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory, there's that glory, Brother J.C., of the Lord has filled the house of the Lord. So it is a place where he is said to dwell. Now, interestingly, the New Testament picks up on that theme and shows to us that God dwells in his redeemed people. What? Know you not that your body, now this is the physical body, not the church body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Yet, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians and verses 16 and 17, he says, ye, plural, ye are the temple of God. Ye are. How does the Lord dwell in the house of God? He dwells in the house of God or the church collectively by indwelling each of the individual members of that church. That's why Baptists have always insisted on a regenerated church membership. Now, the rest of the world, including the Protestant world and the Reformers, and whom many Baptists adore today, I don't get my theology from the Reformers. I want you to know right here. I don't want anything to do with trying to reform Rome. And the thing that I see from many of them, they brought a whole lot of Rome out with them. They did not reform Rome. Pardon me for that digression. But many of them, that does not matter. They laughed at the Baptists, made fun of them. for insisting on a regenerated church membership. But dear people, that lines up with what the house of God is. Now, the house of God is the church of the living God. He himself dwells in this house. And this house, this church, acknowledges that he dwells in it. How? By their individually confessing that Christ is their Savior. Individually, they confess that. How are you going to do that with infants? You cannot do that with infants. That is a reason why we do not baptize infants and receive them into the church. And once Christ has been confessed before men, then a person is in a position to be baptized. That baptism in itself is a further confession and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And such then enter into a covenant with the church, and when they do, they are said to be members of that church. Remember that marriage now is a type and picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, is it not? That institution typifies the heavenly institution or the church. And marriage exists in a covenant relationship. You know, a lot of people are coming around to see now, and I'm seeing it advocated by some of the states. We no longer believe the state ought to be in the marriage. They never should have been.
That's right.
Marriage outdates the state or government.
That's right.
Do you know how it got into our government in this country? It got into the government because the false church of Rome made it a sacrament. It was brought into that church. The reformers practiced the same thing. And then when we were free of all church states in this country, you understand that the colonies, we had the colonies were church state colonies. Virginia, one of the oldest, persecuted Baptist preachers as much as anywhere. But when the churches were broken up and we no longer had a state church, somehow marriage got placed in the government. It should never have been there. Pardon me for that digression. But it pictures, again, that relationship that is between Christ and his church. So it is entered into by a covenant between a man and a woman. People are not married just because they just start living together.
Amen.
There's always been some way, some declaration, some way of presenting publicly the covenant that was entered into by that man and woman. The church exists again in a covenant. There's a reason why we have church covenants hanging out in our vestibules or someplace in the building. They're not always exactly word for word the same, but there are principles that Baptists have always shown that they are a covenant people, not an Abrahamic covenant people, but a people who enter into covenant with one another. Now then, secondly, in this text, I want you to see the next metaphor, which is the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth makes the church, and the church upholds the truth. The church could not exist without the truth, and the truth would not have been preserved without the church. The church local exists in the confessing of that truth. Now come again, if you will, to this 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look, please, at verse 5. Here is an interesting statement that is made by the apostle. Verse 5, in parentheses, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Is a man's own house local? So is the church. Because you could not make a comparison to a local house and a universal invisible church. Just a thought. The church local, is the pillar of the truth. Now, a pillar, as you well know, upholds a building. There were pillars in the tabernacle. There were pillars in the temple. 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 15 and 21 go to in detail concerning these pillars. And may I say, while I'm here, many of you will want to build a library, you younger men. I'm the oldest here, I think, among us anymore, Brother McDowell and I. And we've been around a while. But many of you younger men study. Last night at our table, I know that you read and study. Again, let me say the first thing you want to read every day is the Word of God. Get to that whether you get to your commentators and your other works of men. I use the works of men. You've seen my library. I have a good library. I use it. But I do not trust it like I trust this book. Amen. When it comes to words, you're going to try to say, well, I want to study a little Greek, and I want to get me a Greek lexicon, and I want to know where the King James translators missed it, because I'll buy me a lexicon by one man and he'll correct all of those learned men who translated the scriptures. Now that ought to be enough right there to cause you some caution. But I want to tell you something. God did not get the definition of his words from heathen Greek philosophers and religionists. And they've dug around and looked around. They want to know what the philosophers say. They want to know what was in the ostraca and what was in the papyri and other way that the language was used. Watch that. God defined his words in the Old Testament Hebrew. That was the language that he gave his word in first. Definitions of word in Hebrew are not going to be contradicted by definitions in Greek in the New Testament. So you say, I don't know how to make the bridge. Get you a Septuagint. That's the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek. And you can see how words were used and which word used which way, and you'll find out how then the meanings of words. I use the Old Testament to explain the New Testament. The New Testament lay concealed in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. It is one book. It is one author. It is God. And God never contradicts himself. Okay, back to the pillar. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15. This is fun, brethren. I enjoy it. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. Now look down, if you will, at verse 21. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jacob. And he set up the left pillar and he called the name thereof Boaz. Now the word pillar is used figuratively in the Bible. You're going to, as you study scripture, understand that there are times when words are used literally and sometimes when they're used figuratively. Many, many arguments among people occur because one says, well, it's figurative. Well, no, it's literal. Well, listen, it can be either, and you have to spend time trying to determine the case. I just gave you the literal use of the word pillar in the temple. But in Proverbs 9, verse 1, we have a spiritual or figurative use. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. The church is the pillar that upholds the truth spiritually. That's what I'm talking about. We're not talking about literal pillars. In 2 John, John said in this epistle, in verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. In verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Many believe the elect or the lady referenced is a New Testament church to which he wrote. But I want you to know whether that be the case or not. I think we can agree on this. Where there is no church, the truth is not upheld. Our dear brother here from Europe, from England and living in Italy, I'm sure would attest to the fact that there are many, many cities there in Europe where there is no truth. Someone says, well, there's Bibles there, are there not? Yes, there may be Bibles there. There's Bibles in all of the hotel rooms in which we stay. But, dear people, I want you to know that does not mean there is truth in that city. Because if the truth that is written in the Word of God is not written in individual hearts, there is no standing and no advocating the truth in that city. It is the church, therefore, that is the pillar and ground of the church. The church was constituted and is constituted in the truth. But the truth, and here again is why Baptists believe in a regenerated church membership. The truth that is written in the Word of God is also written in the hearts of His people. Here is a truth that we sometimes overlook. Hebrews 8:10 is a quotation out of Ezekiel 36. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Why do we love this book called the Word of God? Why do we love it? Why do we pick it up? Why do we want to read it more than we want to read the newspaper? Why is it? It's because there's something in our hearts that this book alone can explain and open up. We in our hearts agree with what we read because the truth written in the book is written in our hearts. And a church is composed of such who believe the Word of God just like that. That's why the church adheres to the Word of God. I have heard believers in the Bible castigated because they held to the Bible. Oh, you Baptists, you worship the Bible. We esteem this Bible because it's the Word of God. God has magnified His Word above His name. Amen. We would then be guilty of a great sin if we did not revere the Word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And the church loves that word. And it has kept the true word of God. You want to know the way that the Bible has been preserved, the New Testament was preserved? It wasn't preserved in the library of the Vatican. And that old Vaticanus manuscript, the reason that it goes back to A.D. 400 is because it was laid on the shelf and not used. You come around my house, I'll show you the Bibles I've used in my lifetime. And they're worn out. Why we didn't have and why the Textus Receptus doesn't go back any farther than 900. And by the way, the Scripture does not say that the Lord did not say, I will preserve my word in the Textus Receptus, or I will preserve my word in the Greek even, or I will preserve my word in the Hebrew. He just said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I'll leave you to work that out. But the point I want to make is that the church, loving the Word of God, has preserved it. And the Word of God, being pure, has kept the church from great error. Amen. If the Word of God is followed. That is why preachers and pastors must preach the Word of God. Preach the Word. All of it. Not your favorite parts. Preach all of it. Do like Paul. He said, I shun not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. We must preach that truth. And the church, then, is the ground or the stay, as you'll read in the margin of your King James Bibles, of the truth. It is the support or the settled place or the habitation of the truth. The truth and the church go together. The truth dwells in the church. By the way, God's word's been established forever. O Lord, has thy word been established in the heavens? I pick up some of my commentaries and my Greek word study authorities, and they boast in telling us that we have 99% of the word of God. And we're going to find the rest of it. What arrogancy.
Amen.
The pride of man. By the way, how many of you, if I say, I've got some water up here, 99% pure. Well, what's the other part? Well, it doesn't matter. You going to drink it? We're to continue in the truth, brethren. The church is to continue in the truth. And here's the thing about a New Testament church. It's not going to try to change the truth. It's going to support the truth. It's going to stand by the Word of God. We live in a day when people have the idea that one church is as good as another. All churches are not the same. They are not the same. And we live in a day when someone is very offended if it is said that certain preachers are false preachers. Well, I have news for you. Paul would have offended a lot of folks because he said there are false apostles. And just as there were false apostles then, there are false preachers and false churches today. I read in the Revelation where the Lord says, come out from among them and be yourself. Come out from her, which is the church of the Babylon, which includes Rome and all of her daughters. We don't need to change the Word of God. Christianity has flourished under the Word of God for many centuries now. You know, for a long time, people couldn't get their hands on all the Word of God. The printing press changed that. And the early printing of the Bibles is the printing of the Word of God that we have continued here in the King James Bible. If you'll notice, when this, you look at the fly leaf of it, this is not just a translation that was made from the original languages, but with the former translations diligently compared and revised. It retains Tyndale's work, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, and other Bibles that had things. But they became outdated. The language was changing quickly. Have you tried to read Tyndale's English? I can read it, but you have to really work at reading it because of the fact the spelling is altogether different. Even the 1611 King James is in the Old English. Anybody can read it if they set their mind to read it. But the fact of the matter is, Christianity flourished, and it under in this country was alive and vibrant. My ministry goes back to 1959. In 1959, there was a Bible called the Revised Standard Version. Only the liberal modernists, as they were called, used that Bible. The 1901 American Revised Version never did get a hold, except with a few so-called scholars. And you have to watch these self-appointed experts in scholarship. The 1881 English version, and probably our brother can tell you more about that, it never did get a hold. But in the 1960s, the New American Standard Version came out, slow to be picked up, but finally the evangelicals and fundamentalists picked it up. I can tell you with the advent of those translations we began to see a deteriorating church spiritually and a deteriorating country morally, because they do not measure up to what the older translations. The Geneva Bible is a good Bible. I've read the New Testament on it. It's a good Bible. Its language is not quite as up to date for us as the King James. But the fact of the matter is, the truth will preserve churches, and the churches will preserve the truth. Let's pray. Father, minister to us from your word, because that's what we need. Challenge our thinking, all of us. We do not always see everything eye to eye, and that is fine, Lord. We help us that we'll be agreeable without agreeing on everything. We do not have to be disagreeable, because all of us have had times when we've disagreed with ourselves. And we'll continue to disagree with ourselves if we're learning. But help us that we will base things that we learn, we'll have scripture for it, and not just the word of some so-called scholar. Give us wisdom. Give us love one for another. Give us kind and compassionate hearts. And bless your people. Bless each church, each pastor, each individual here. And bless Bethel Baptist Church of Lawton and their dear pastor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. And we got about 5 minutes till high noon. And I think the ladies at our church are just talented enough to get it ready in 5 minutes back there. And so maybe 5 or 6 minutes and kind of stay around the auditorium. I'll give a shout to pray. And if you miss that prayer, you can't eat. If you don't hear the prayer, you can make your own prayer at the table. We believe in free praying. So let's pray together and be dismissed. I'd like to ask Brother Michael Smith to dismiss us in prayer. And I like Brother Smith, and the more I talk to him, the more I like him. And I ask you to dismiss us in prayer, please, sir. And then we'll pray a separate blessing on the food. Would you pray for us, please, sir?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today to be in the house of God, with the people of God, to be gathered together around the Word of God. And we're so thankful that that Word has been given to us. We're thankful for the messages that have been brought so far in this conference, Father, and the blessing it is.